Good morning. I know you. You know me. I'm Chris. I'm one of your elders. And it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you're on Facebook, you know that Marcus posted my face all over everywhere on the trail. And if you were looking carefully, you'd see that both of us have dirt from ankle up to about knee level, hiking on the PCT, a section of that this last week. We had a ball, he and myself and Joe. So if you get a chance to go do something that's outside your comfort zone, but you used to love to do it, just go do it anyway. I did come home vertical. I was able to stand up the next day. I still have to put my feet up in the afternoon because they're swelling, my ankles. So, but it was a great, great trip. When someone asks you to do something outside of your comfort zone, and you kind of feel the tug of the Lord, go do it, especially if they're in the body, because you never know what kind of relationship you're going to get out of that, right? So it's my pleasure to preach this morning from Luke. And before I open up the passage of Luke, I want to read this to you from Psalms. We started with Psalm 146 in our call to worship this morning. From verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh lifts up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise Yahweh." Let's go into prayer together. Lord, I love you. We love you, Lord. But we love you because you first loved us. We love you because your faith and your faithfulness, you keep faith forever. And that faithfulness is unto your own character and unto your own promises. And because of that, Lord, we rejoice. Our desire, Lord, is to see this morning your scriptures clearly. And by reviewing those scriptures together, Lord, we desire to see you and your character more faithfully and more clearly, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, that we might rejoice and praise you forever. We love you, Father. Be with us. Amen. So the time when Christ came in to the world, as it says in Titus, in the fullness of time, at just the right time. Marcus preached through the genealogy, indicating how Christ came at just the right time, through just the right people, through just the right means. And then we looked at how he was baptized. And then we looked at how God poured his spirit about upon him and how God the Father spoke audibly and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we also see shortly thereafter, he goes out and to be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and to succeed where the people of Israel failed. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the third person of the Trinity, in whom the Father is well pleased and in whom the Spirit rests. And he is the true Israelite, the one who is faithful to the end. That leads us up to where we are right now. And this passage that we get to read in Luke, from Luke 4, I probably should jump over to Luke 4 instead of somewhere else, is where Christ is said to begin his ministry. And in this very era, this very time in which Christ comes, is very much parallel to our own. It strikes me that this time of the period of life of Israel and Rome and ours has an uncanny resemblance. In fact, it resembles every other time in history. We're seeking every possible way to be a self-determined religious people with a framework of God-following, quote-unquote, and yet not really looking forward to the promises that Yahweh has offered us. but looking forward to our own sort of choose-your-own-adventure kind of faith, or a happily ever after that's at the end, but it looks like what our happily ever after is, not what his is. Therefore, we're not humbly seeking after God, seeking after his kingdom, seeking after his benefits. When he shows up, and he will show up again, amen, to judge both the living and the dead, what will our response be towards him? It's kind of an important question, because Jesus tells us it matters. Let's read the passage together. Would you stand with me if you would? I'm not going to read all the way through 30, but we're going to get most of it. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and following. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's important that we remember that Christ returns into his ministry, his actual public ministry, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just manage to get through the temptations with the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just manage to get a little dove or the Spirit in the form of a dove floating upon him. The Spirit of God has anointed Christ in a unique way, and the Spirit will stay with Christ throughout his ministry unto the end, and even now. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ typically would land on a person for a time, for a purpose. Moses was for a certain time, for a certain purpose. Those men and women who were beautifully capable of crafting intricate things, creating all of the temple and the tabernacle works, were said to be anointed for that purpose, the Spirit of God on them, but only for a time. Even Saul himself, remember Saul, the first king of Israel? We want Saul, a guy who's really tall, he's got good hair, hiding among the bags and the baggage. He gets selected to be their king. And yet, the Spirit of God was upon him for a time, and he even prophesied with the Spirit of God until the Spirit left him. But here, the Spirit is empowering Christ in the beginning of his ministry and throughout his ministry. In the same way, there is the dawning of a new eschatological age happening in Christ Jesus. All of the promises that were for Israel of a new heart, of the Spirit of God being upon his people, of your youth prophesying from Joel, all of those are kept and wrapped up and initially found in Christ. They're not merely for us. We need to see them primarily in him first, because through him, we receive those other benefits as brothers and sisters who are adopted into the kingdom. He goes before us. So he returns to this region in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Notice that he's going into the area where he grew up, around the Sea of Galilee. And what does it say about him? Well, a report goes out about him. Well, that's kind of a big deal. This is a bunch of backwater places. This is back when Jerusalem, they would say, can anything good come out of Galilee? Like, really? They're just a bunch of fishermen. But this report somehow goes around because he is speaking and preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit in their synagogues. And notice in 15, He's being glorified by all. He's gaining in popularity and notoriety. It's not just word of mouth. And he's becoming something of a local phenomenon. And meanwhile, according to the other Gospels, we see that he is healing people as he went. So he is confirming his word with true healing. Remember the psalm I just read to you. Yahweh brings sight to the blind. Yahweh heals. Yahweh redeems. So if Jesus is preaching this new kingdom, this new faithfulness, and he himself is doing all these things, who's actually working in and through Jesus? Yahweh is working. So as we watch Christ in his life, be wary that of separating the people of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, because as the Father's working, so the Son is working, as Marcus always tells us. And yet the Holy Spirit is empowering the working. So the Trinity is always at work. In the life of Christ, the Trinity is at work. You see that? And yet they are distinct in many ways. So he's regularly teaching in the synagogues, becoming this local phenomenon. And then when he goes to Nazareth, his place of upbringing, why does Luke put that in there? Any of y'all grew up in a small town? I did. Any of y'all grow up in a small church where everybody knew you from when you were 10, 8, up through your high school, you know, stupid years, your college, foolish years? Anybody? There's a phrase that we were taught. You're always 17 in your own hometown. I mean, people can never see past all the goofiness that you did. We're going to see Jesus almost quote that verbatim. So what does that mean? It's like they weren't ready for what he's bringing to them. But as was his custom. So he goes to the Sabbath, to the synagogue on the Sabbath, every Sabbath day. This is his custom. His parents made this important. Even Jesus made the regular worship gathering a custom. Can we make any kind of implications from that, folks? Even if we're on vacation, shall we not make every effort to be with the people of God to worship? Christ did. And if you say, well, but I don't know, you know, can you imagine how many bad sermons that Jesus sat through? Can you imagine growing up where he could correct them in there? How many awful interpretations of the scriptures about him? Wouldn't you think he would just go on, do his own thing, skip Sabbath worship, set up shop out in the woods somewhere, just him and the Father, or maybe a little group, but no. His intention is to fulfill the prophecies that spoke about him. He is the servant who would bring the people of Jacob back to the Father. And he is the one who would become the new covenant representative for all of Israel, called Israel himself. If you look at Isaiah 42, he is called Israel. And that's talking about a singular individual servant called Israel, not talking about the nation. So, the attendant, apparently knowing Jesus and accepting him as a popular teacher, I assume, gives him the honor of reading the scriptures and teaching from them. And this is really common as part of the worship in the synagogue. In fact, the early church took from this tradition and tends to follow the same pattern. Each synagogue probably had its own traditions, but the elements would largely center around the reading and reciting of scriptures. And remember, the scriptures would be the Old Testament, right? The Torah up through Micah, and not including any of our New Testament scriptures. So they would do something like a reading of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. There would be some prayers, including some set prayers, a reading from the law and likely a reading from the prophets, some instruction on these passages, and then some sort of benediction. Just as an aside, I don't know if you know this, but in modern Jewish synagogues, and this has been the case for many, many years, I don't know how long, they don't read Isaiah 53. They skip it. And that tells us exactly who the suffering servant is. Isn't that interesting? So you put a Jewish person at a coffee table and let them read through that and ask them, who's that talking about? Many of them come to realize Jesus is Yeshua. Jesus is Mashiach, the Messiah. Anyway, so they have those set plans. And then scriptures were written primarily in Hebrew, but the predominant language of the day was Aramaic. So the reader, the teacher, would also likely make an interpretation into Aramaic for clarity. Apparently, today, this day, it fell to Jesus to read from the prophets. And who knows exactly if this was expected or if he just looks for it, but he is given a scroll. And again, it's not a book, right? Book is easy. It's not our modern Bible where you have chapters and titles and verse numbers and all that stuff. In fact, it's not even written very clearly because all the letters are jammed together. Like you literally have to know the language and know the passages to understand where you are. But Jesus, knowing what he's looking for, unrolls the scroll until he comes to the passage. You can almost just sense his finger finding the passage. And he reads that passage written for him. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled it, found the place where it was written. Now, don't just read this like regular canned reading. This is Jesus telling people about himself. He's owning this. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Can you imagine just the hair on the back of your neck must have just stood up? And everyone's response to him, look at verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They were admiring his rhetoric, but they weren't hearing his message. There are lots of great preachers in the world, many of whom are much more charismatic than anybody we have in this church. And yet there are so many that are charismatic and speak a lot of nothing. And you're so focused on their charisma that you miss the message. Or maybe they're so focused on their own charisma that they miss the message. That's what's happening here. The people are missing the message that Christ is telling them. He's telling them this is a new eschatological era, meaning eschatological, right? End times. This is a new, this is the beginning of the end from that moment when he announces it. He found it. And notice also, what word do you see repeated in this? In verse 18 and 19? Underline it. How many times do you see it? Proclaim. 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 Jesus' job at this point is not to judge. John tells us that later in John 3:17. Came not to judge, right? Now, he'll judge later. We're told that. But at this point, his job is to proclaim. He's here to proclaim very important things. What is he proclaiming? Good news, liberty, and the year of the Lord's favor. So he's just read out of one of the most critical passages in Isaiah, although there are many more. But this one is about the chosen servant of Yahweh, in whom the Spirit would be placed, in whom the Father delights. Remember, baptism, behold my Son, returning in the power of the Spirit to do what? To preach, to proclaim the good news. It's used three times, so we got to kind of pay attention to it. That's what, you know, lesson one. If you see words repeated over and over again, maybe you should pay attention to them. Kind of important. So what is he proclaiming? Number one, good news to the poor. Well, hallelujah, that's a good thing. There's lots of poor. What kind of poor? Which poor? Everyone? It's not a blanket message to all who are down and out financially. That's not what this means. Luke is referring to those who are poor in spirit, like we read in the Beatitudes. In fact, in this section, the poor are those who understand their place in relation to God and his covenant, and therefore respond in humility to the message of his favor. The poor are those who sense their need for God in the greatest way, and their responsiveness to Christ is immediate and deep and foundational to their acceptance of his offer of hope. Therefore, when you read the poor in spirit, it's not at all a condemnation or a condemnation of their stature, but rather a commendation of their response to God. It's a humble response to God. They hear the word and receive it. May it be always said of us that we are the poor in spirit, that we hear the word and receive it. In contrast, the rich, on the other hand, are regarded as those who reject Jesus and therefore reject his offer of reconciliation unto God. They are too smart for their own good, and therefore they miss the blessing that's offered. Blessed are the poor. He's proclaiming good news. And we've heard this from the beginning of the passages, right? From the very beginning of the message to Mary, from the message of the angels that have, you know, proclaimed to these dirty shepherds good news for the world. He's confirming this. Secondly, he's been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Wait, what captives exactly are we talking about? Because the word captive here is typically used of those who are captured in times of war. Well, those captives in Isaiah are those who are in exile. That's the original passage. So they had that kind of people in mind, those conquered by war and brought into another country. But in this instance, and in the Old Testament, what is really in view is those who are spiritually in bondage. It is a release from sin and bondage to the power of sin that Jesus is proclaiming. This works in parallel to the previous phrase in that those who are captive understand their situation. The enemy has been holding them in his territory. And the desire for them is to escape and to have freedom forevermore, to return to the kingdom of righteousness and freedom under Christ. There's a lot of people in this world that think they're free. A lot of people in this world think they're free. Free to do what they want, free to make their own decisions, free to do whatever. But they themselves are captive and they don't even know it. They're in bondage of their own doing, of their own making. And Jesus is offering, proclaiming, heralding liberty for the captive. The parallel phrase here works to underscore the idea even. Like to be blind is to be in total darkness. And therefore to have one's sight recovered is to be restored into the light of God's blessed world and his provision. It's all about seeing the truth in the world of what is real and what is false. Do you hear that? Because we do live in a concrete world that's real, but in a very genuine sense, this ain't the real world. It's not. And too many of us are setting up our lives, including our faith, in reference to the world we believe to be real, and yet the real world, the real king, is calling us into different priorities, including freedom. He continues with to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So far, Jesus is fulfilling this role of prophetic voice of proclamation, but a prophet would not be able to accomplish these things. He would only announce them. Notice he says, still in verse 18, right, just before 19, he's not only proclaiming liberty, but then he's going to recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So he's going to bring sight to blind people and set at liberty the oppressed people. Now he's not just proclaiming, he's doing it. Prophets can't do that. But Jesus claims he will bring liberty to those who are oppressed. In fact, this is a short excerpt from Isaiah 58, which is and was clearly regarded as a messianic passage. In Isaiah 58, Israel was rebuked for not meeting the needs of those who needed God. On the contrary, Jesus will do what Israel did not. In love, he will meet the needs of those who need him. Hallelujah. And what's their most important need? to be restored into fellowship under their Creator, under their God, under the one who redeemed them for Himself. So lastly, Jesus proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. This is so precious. This is such a brilliant line, because everyone who is part of the Hebrew nation would understand what he's talking about. The year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee. And she's not in here, but I would wave at little Jubilee. It's a regular calendar event in the nation of Israel. It comes about every 50 years. And here's what's beautiful about it. During that 50 years, people could hit hard times. You could have rain, you could have famine, you could have people that struggle, whatever. And you might sell yourself into service. I know that sounds weird, but it's called indentured servitude. It was a thing. Hey, I can't feed my own family. Can I come work for you, earn enough money to be able to feed my family, right? So, and they might do that, or they might sell a piece of land that's a family piece that was initially part of their inheritance. And in this year of Jubilee, all debts are written off. All lands that were sold went back to the original family. Anyone who had to sell themselves into indentured service was given their liberty. If you want it, go home. Go home with my blessing. That's what they would hear. It was a year of God's favor, reminding them of the freedom from bondage and providing that no one was forever without a land or a home. It was reminding them of that freedom they experienced in the Exodus. And this is hundreds of years after the Exodus. It's supposed to be a regular routine. Not only do we have these beautiful celebrations, what, 2, 3, 4 during the year, we also have this one at 7 years, and then we have this other one at 50 years. There was not to be anyone destitute in the nation of Israel, ever. The widow, the orphan, the homeless, they were all to be cared for by the people of God. Why? Because God Himself cares for the widow and the orphan. He cares for the oppressed. He makes provision for them. So Jesus is pointing to that kind of year, a Jubilee year, when the land and the people are restored to their original blessed state under God Himself. But Jesus is pointing to a greater Jubilee. He's pointing to the kingdom, the one that is full of kingdom promise and fatherly love. This will be the year or the time of the Lord's favor for His people. Jesus has finally come to announce the freedom that God has provided. Therefore, think very, very carefully. Hundreds of years before, the promise of redemption, the promise of freedom was there. And it's read day in and day out in the synagogue. And that religion becomes dead when you don't have that thing coming. How many more miles, Marcus? How much more elevation do we have to go? Okay, go. Oh, okay. Wait, we've gone 20 minutes. How far did we go? Oh, no, not far enough. Oh, how much? And eventually you just get numb to it and you just start walking. And you forget that you're there for a purpose. That's what happened to these people. Reading the scriptures over and over and over, and they became a dead religion, pouring their own wants and needs and expectations in on top of one of them, and forgetting the fact that it's the God of heaven and earth that's called them to love them and to love Him. And He has a promise greater than they could ever expect. Jesus is pointing to the greater Jubilee. This is the promised servant, the Son of David, the Son of God who is here. He's pointing back to the prophecies of Isaiah, who pointed forward to the one who would bring about the redemption and the restoration and the return of God's people to Himself. If you think about it this week, go back and read earlier at Simeon and his prophecy and his prayer of praise. Now I can go to the Lord, for I have seen the consolation of Israel in this little baby. But Isaiah speaks of more than this. Put your finger in Luke and turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7. Let me know when your phone gets there. I think someone needs to invent the Bible app that has the sound of pages turning when you go, just to make us preachers feel better. Isaiah 42 is talking about the chosen servant. This is clearly a messianic passage. Notice in 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant who I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Ooh, that sounds familiar. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench." You know what that's talking about? He's not going to squash the oppressed. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Verse 5. "Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you," that's singular, you, singular, not plural, not many people, one person. "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare." This is what Jesus is pointing to. He's tying all of that together for them. I am the one who is coming. I am the covenant who is coming. I am the light who's coming into the dark world. So then in our story, he rolls up the scroll and sits down as a rabbi would. It's kind of opposite what we would do. The rabbi would sit in an exalted chair up on a platform, sit and would teach, and all the others would stand around and listen. And he says this, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? This, again, is Jesus saying, it's now. You don't have to wait any longer. It's now. I'm here. This is what you've been waiting for. I'm announcing the end of the old and the beginning of the new. I am the covenant set in place for the people of God. I am the true Israel of God, who will be all who hear me. The people of God who hear him will be his people. Those who follow after me, those who acknowledge me as their king, will be the true Israel of God. Who's the true Israel? Not the nation state that we know. Not those who can trace their lineage back to Jewish people, because technically everybody can, all the way back to Noah and beyond. No. It's those who are the remnant that Isaiah talks about, or Elisha is told about. Those who are holding faithfully, poor in spirit, humbly waiting for God and believing him at his word. This is what the gospel is. It's the announcement of the breaking in of the Lord of all creation to restore creation back to its rightful order. It's the renovation and restoration of his people. It's to be a kingdom of priests, that we might stand between people and God and his people, that we might be a light to the other nations. Those who believe are those who proclaim, just as Christ did. All of heaven and earth marks time by the life and actions of the cross. Therefore, there was before Christ, and then there's after Christ. Likewise, in our acceptance of the good news of Christ, there is either a yes or no to his offer of belonging. I don't know if any of you do this, but you know, a lot of us, when we give our testimony, we say, well, before I knew Christ, before I knew Jesus, you know, there was, and I did this thing. And, yeah. And then all of us go, but after Christ, right? That's a marked point in your life. Now, some of us don't have like a clear delineation where we go, that day my eyes opened, right? But there are those who do. I tell you, when you point back to Luke 4, there's your day. Because before Christ, there was no true salvation because he hadn't come yet. But now with Christ, now that he's come, we have him to look towards, him to look into. There's either a yes or a no to his offer of belonging. There is no in-between or gray space in which we can sort of make our own way or find our own way to Jesus or find our own way to God. And those who tell you that are full of lies. Christ has come, announcing sight to blind eyes, liberty to the captive, freedom from sin, and the power of sin. And this is not just a sociological move. God is not offering to give us freedom from the burdens and responsibilities of modern society. Rather, he's giving us true freedom in himself. So therefore, it's a fallacy, right, to say that freedom is lack of all restraint. Tim Keller is so great. If you ever want to do a deep dive on what freedom is, he does so many great sermons about freedom, so many talks about it, because he ministered in an area where freedom seemed to be like the mantra, you know, and he was in Manhattan primarily. But true freedom, he would say, is to be your true self. Now, don't hear me wrongly. Doesn't mean true to yourself, but your true self. Who's your true self? Well, that's who God created you to be. Not who you think you should be. And that means to be in right relationship with him that means to be your true self, to be both in right relationship with him and right relationship with one another. It isn't what our world says, that true freedom is to just be whatever and do whatever. That in and of itself is a bondage of its own. Because it's at the whim of our feelings and our thoughts and our sinful pleasures. Like left to ourselves, we're totally hopeless, and we change our minds about right and wrong about every 5 minutes to suit our own selfish ends. Amen? I mean, I find myself doing it. I'm sure that the world, you can just kind of open up TikTok or Instagram and find it right away. This is where we as a society have somehow come to the conclusion that it's morally okay for someone to act like and identify as a furry, you know, an animal with a little tail, or parade around as a different gender than the one that God has given them at their conception, or even to act like having the wrong skin color or belonging to the wrong tribe or discovering an inconvenient pregnancy is reason enough for us to hate, oppress, and even exterminate others who are in our way. This is what the world calls freedom. Freedom to do whatever we want regardless of the outcomes. But God is telling us there's a true outcome that's coming. And he's offered you true freedom in Christ. Hallelujah. And here's what that means. True freedom is the taming of our passions. It's the shaping of our desires. It's the directing of our endeavors for him. It's the restoring of our minds unto him, unto true and faithful and pure thought. And it's the shepherding of our hearts for our ultimate good and for his glory. I'll say it again. It's the taming of your passions. Your passions are given to you. They're part of who you are. The Lord says, don't let them run wild. Tame them. Hold them in check. Just like a good, powerful horse. Man, when a good, powerful horse listens to its rider, how brilliant is that partnership? It's the shaping of your desires, right? It's not that those desires you have are all wrong, but at some point, I'm finding this, I can only do so much as a man of 54. I have to say no to other things. So many things I want to do, like they're good things, but the Lord says, no, you can't. You shouldn't ought to do that because I've called you to do these things. And these things are what's needed. That's hard for many of us. Because as guys, we want to do everything. Right? It's the directing of your endeavors, the restoring of your mind. People, if you are not spending time letting the Lord reshape your mind, what you think about things, what you believe about history, what you understand about God, then you are missing the boat. It doesn't just happen. You got to work at it. You got to work at it. It's not enough to say, well, I have a simple faith. I mean, that's okay. But don't you want to walk and run in freedom? You remember when Forrest is running away from the bullies? Run, Forrest, run! And next thing you know, those braces just break off and he just shoots off. That's what God is offering you. Those braces are holding you back. All for our good and his glory. By the way, Jesus preached the perfect expository sermon when he preached this text. He read the text, he explained the text, and he pointed to Christ. That's our model. How cool that he's the one who did it first. Now, let's look at the response quickly. Remember at the beginning, he had these reports, right? He's being glorified by all. Okay. There you go. It's all right. It's hyperbole, right? Glorified by all. But that means the predominant thought from him about him was that everybody's glorifying him for his teaching. Well, he's such a great rhetorician. He can speak, and he knows those scriptures. These people, some of whom probably saw Jesus grow up, started to question and poke at him a little bit. And it said in Mark he did all his miracles in the towns around Galilee. But now in Nazareth, he didn't do any of these miracles. So what gives? Come on, Jesus, show us what you accomplished in the other towns. Maybe we'll accept what you say to be true, right? Put up or shut up. Or on the contrary, they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that the carpenter's boy? What's up with that? So Jesus right then and there responds, doubtless you will quote me to this proverb. This is verse 23. Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum do in your hometown. And he says, here's the southern quote, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And he's getting at something. He's about to really pin them down. He gives them two examples, and I'm not going to read all of this. Let's read it. Okay, verse 25. You got your finger there? But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He's throwing these two stories up in front of them. And he's saying, easy now. This is going to be you if you're not careful. He gives them those stories to chew on, right? The widow, Zarephath and Sidon, Naaman the Syrian. Notice anything about those two names? Or those two locations. Neither of them are in Israel. These are not Israelites. The prophets were sent and gave healing to people outside of Israel. So what's the time? What was he doing? Well, during this time of Elijah and Elisha, the nation of Israel was a mess. They were horrible. It was full of idolatry, false worship, rejection of Yahweh, and only a remnant was being kept faithful. In fact, remember that whole story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, dancing around until they kill it, you know, and then God says, watch this, whoosh, and burns the whole thing, including the rocks. What does Elijah do? He goes and slays every last one of those priests, false priests. That's a picture of the whole nation at that time. That's what Israel looked like at that time. And yet, he was sent outside to the widow. But if we look carefully at the stories, the prophets being sent outside, it's because Israel quit listening. These people that they're sent to aren't Hebrews. God gave relief to this widow, and he heals a Syrian man. And so what is Jesus saying to them? If you take time to read it carefully, like go back and read the stories. They're in 1 and 2 Kings, respectively. You'll find something common in both. First, God goes to those who will listen and respond. These people listened, and responded. The widow, all she had was enough to curl up, make one little cake with her little boy and curl up and die is what she said. And Elijah just says, have faith. You will never run out of food until the rains come again. If you only make me a cake first and then make some for yourself and your son. Her flour and her oil were miraculously full from then on out. 3.5 years maybe? The perfect Amazon subscription. God will supply your needs. But what about Naaman? This guy was cured of leprosy. He was a powerful leader of the armies, and yet Syrian, not Israel. And he responds to the word from the prophet Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out of his house to tell him what to do. And Naaman is really upset. He says, aren't you going to come out and like say something by, you know, by the name of your God and wave some hands and blah, 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 and I'll be cured? And he goes off fuming. And some wise vizier, counselor to him, says, only do what the man says, and you will be clean. Didn't you hear him? So Naaman, in faith, goes and washes in the Jordan, and he is made fresh and clean. So what's the point Jesus is making? Is he making a connection between the idolatrous Israel and the Israel of that day? Probably. I imagine that's what made him mad. Is he pointing out how prophets of God were often treated when they spoke words that were challenging? Maybe. More importantly, I think he was telling them to not ignore God's word of salvation. Today. It comes up many times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not ignore him, right? So many people are waiting to the end. But these people, they're called to believe the word announced, even without proof. But to believe the word announced without proof is then to receive what has been promised. Brothers and sisters, we don't see Christ. We see his actions. We see his movement in our life. We see his witness and his testimony in the scriptures. We're called to believe the word proclaimed. Amen? And we ourselves are to do more. So what happens with this? Well, they try to kill him. But again, it wasn't his time. So what does he do? Luke is really not helpful. But passing through their midst, he went away. It's like, what? Like, did you just hit your number of words you were going to write and you just quit? What's going on? Give us some details. Doesn't matter. It wasn't his time. He came to proclaim. Later he would come and die. But he came to proclaim. Now, Jesus did go on and continue to heal, and he continued to bring light to the eyes. And Luke has some of the best stories of healing, some of the best stories, some of the best parables. So we're going to get to enjoy those. But too many of us are sitting in the same spot where we make our decisions about Jesus on presuppositions and too little information. And we're living in a bite-sized kind of informational world. Here's what I would say to you. You have to receive him as he comes, which means you have to die to yourself, because that's what he tells us. Unless you pick up your cross daily. Unless you hate mother, father, you can't follow me. Unless you give up all of your goods, you can't be mine. What is he saying? This is all through the Gospels. He's saying, there is a greater treasure to be had than what you're clinging to here. These people in the synagogue who once were lauding him and praising him, they want to kill him. They're seething with rage. Why? Because he's not offering them what they want. Hear the word of the Lord. Receive the offer that he's offering you, because it's greater and grander than anything else that you could possibly imagine. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And worship team, you can come up. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you sent your son to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the day and the year of the Lord's favor. Thank you that you have granted us the ability to sit and look in on these stories, and through the words of Luke and others, Lord, we get to know you and grow in our understanding of who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen in our hearts our convictions that you are the Christ, you are the promised Son of David, you are the promised covenant, you are the true Israel who has come to redeem and make a new people for yourself, that the old things have passed away and the new things you're declaring. We cling to that, Lord. Teach us, O Lord, that way we may glorify you. In your name, amen.